And if you could pick up Bibles again and turn to page 982, Philippians 4. I don't know if anyone picked up, but Andrew mentioned that one of the ministry trainees is called the Other Nathan. Well, if you don't know me, I'm the Other Andrew. That's my name. Can I add my welcome to Andrew? It's really great to see you. We are completing today a series we've been doing with various gaps along the way through a book of the Bible called Philippians. I'm going to read from Philippians 4, 10 to 23. This is the end of Paul's letter to this church. Verse 10, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I've received full payment and more. I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. It'd be great if you could keep that open. There's some notes on the inside of your sheets, which will also be a help. And I'm going to begin unusually by going straight for some of the verses that we just had read. If you could look at halfway through verse 11, and I'm going to read some remarkable words. Halfway through, Paul says this, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I want us to think just how remarkable and extraordinary these words are. They have even greater colour if we think about the one who's speaking them, as we're going to think about in a moment. But here is someone who is just laying out here how he has managed to cope with whatever life can throw at him. Here's a guy who says he's got an inner gyroscope. He's got some kind of inner equilibrium. He's got something which will always remain upright, whatever hits him, whatever jolts he might experience in his life. He can remain unflappable. And people I know in London, people long for this, don't they? And you can think of ways in which we try and seek this out. We long for this kind of contentment. And in London, as Londoners, we read lots of self-help books. We try to meditate many people. We go to therapists. And it's all to help us with various stresses. Stresses perhaps about paying the bills, or stresses about dealing with our boss, or stresses about a bad relationship, or stresses about coping with loneliness, whatever it is. And the thing I really want us to notice about these words is that the guy who is speaking them, the Apostle Paul, is facing far worse circumstances than any of that. In fact, far worse circumstances, I guess, than probably any of us in this room. And yet he says he has learned this secret of being unhittable. I think, you know, when you hear the story of the person who has finally found contentment, perhaps, you know, you're watching a talk show, and the person says, yeah, I've finally found this equilibrium. Or you read an article in a magazine. What are we expecting from that person? What kind of a person is likely to be speaking to us? And I guess we are probably expecting this kind of backdrop. We're expecting a celebrity. You know, they used to be right at the thick of things, and now they have found a new balance, a comfortable and manageable life. They've got away from the hustle and bustle, and they want to share with us how their idyllic villa, which they bought in the Tibetan foothills, and how their, you know, 3 hours of yoga a day have at last given them this balance that they lacked in their life before. And then they explain that all of this they're going to explain in a book, which will shortly be for sale. But I want us to notice that this testimony here from Paul is so different from that. It comes from a guy who used to have everything. We're actually, as I mentioned, we're parachuting into the end of a letter. We've been going bit by bit through the letter. And so for those who haven't been here, let me give a little recap. Back in chapter 3, which is one chapter before this, verse 5, Paul described his own backstory. And he told us that he used to have the world at his feet. He was the brightest, the best in his generation. He was deeply religious, and he had a CV to die for. And then something happened. Something happened to him. His eyes were opened, and he discovered something so wonderful, so precious, so glorious, that in comparison, he considered everything else in his life as just rubbish, chapter 3, verse 8. It's actually a ruder word. He describes it as excrement compared to what he's discovered. And that's not just rhetoric or exaggeration for Paul, because discovering this thing actually has liberated his life, freed him up so radically that he's been prepared to lose everything just to try and share what he's found with others. And sure enough, that is what has happened in his life. And he goes on to describe how he's lost everything. He's lost his reputation, his prospects, his future. And we know he's writing this letter from a Roman jail on death row. And yet, even though his situation is so much worse than ours, he's not facing just stress at work, he is facing torture possibly and execution. And yet his contentment is galaxies beyond what the therapists try to offer. You see, if we read through this letter, and if you've been with us the whole time, you'll know it just radiates this joy. Every paragraph has this irrepressible joy to it. It's extraordinary. And the wonderful thing here is that Paul tells us that this secret that he's learned is an open secret. It's a secret that he longs to share with the world. In fact, he's writing this letter so that we imitate him and learn what he has learned. I guess if we've been around Christians much in our lives, or if we've been Christians for a while and seen Christians up close, we'll have seen this in experience. People who go through all kinds of really terrible traumas in their lives, and yet they manage somehow to have this inner peace through it all. And we wonder, how do they do it? And Paul says to each one of us today, well, I've got the secret. I know what it is, and I'm going to share it with you. And that brings us on to point number one on your sheets. Learn the secret of contentment. And here it is. If we've got Jesus, we lack nothing. We've got everything we need. We are the dog with the bone. We've got it all if we've got Jesus. So here's the secret. When Paul was talking about the precious, the glorious thing which he had found, that thing that enabled him to leave everything else behind, back in chapter 3, he put it this way, verse 8, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. So he told us back then that knowing Jesus is everything. It's the key. He is the pearl of great price. He's the treasure. If you haven't got him, you are missing out in a massive way. If you have got him, you've got everything worth having. And then in our verses, a chapter on today, Paul develops that and he draws out a particular feature of knowing Christ. And this is our verse, halfway through verse 12. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things, here it is, through him who strengthens me. So Paul tells us here, it's not just knowing Christ, but specifically knowing Christ's sustaining and strengthening presence. That is the secret to his contentment. And knowing Christ is not simply an academic intellectual, it's not a head knowledge thing. Of course, it will include knowledge. But as we've been learning in Philippians 4, knowing Christ is a vital, living, life-changing thing. It's an experience that changes everything. And Paul says here, Christ is the one who strengthens me. He is the one who empowers me to keep going and through every chapter of life. Some of us will have heard of a Dutch woman, a Christian, called Corrie ten Boom. She wrote a famous book called The Hiding Place, and the book is about how this woman, Corrie, and her sister Betsy and her father were sent by the Nazis to Ravensbrück concentration camp in 1944. And they were sent there because they had been harbouring Jews in their home. And there's the actual hole in the wall where they'd been hiding them. And there is Corrie a bit later on in life showing where it was. And tragically, Corrie's father died just 10 days into his imprisonment in this concentration camp. And so these two sisters were left. And they managed to smuggle a Bible into the camp when they came in. Actually, let me show you a picture. This is a picture of the camp, and just to give you a sense of it. And they spent their time in that camp sharing with others the faith that they had, the faith that made them risk their lives to protect their Jewish friends. And sadly, Corrie lost her sister as well in that year. And she suffered terribly in that camp. She nearly starved to death, she describes. And on her release at the end of the war, after spending quite a bit of time recovering, she then traveled around speaking about her experience. And this was her message wherever she went. She said this: I never knew that Christ was all I needed until Christ was all I had. I never knew that Christ was all I needed until Christ was all I had. It's so similar to our passage today. Corrie's experience, like Paul's experience, and actually the experience of countless Christians down the ages, has been that there is a secret to contentment. And that if we know the Lord Jesus, it's possible not simply to have an equilibrium and to be unflappable. It's possible even to rejoice, even to find joy in the worst possible of circumstances. I was thinking if we had time, it would be wonderful in a room this size. There'll be so many stories amongst us of situations where we've gone through very bleak and dark times, and yet we've known Christ's light in that time, and how his sustaining power is what has kept us going. I think it'd be great to chat about it after the service. Maybe ask one another, you know, do you know anything of this peace in the midst of trials, or is it something you've yet to experience? And try and find out the people next to you, whether they know something of this. We're going to think more about one of the key implications of this teaching in a moment, especially concerning our use of money. It's actually because there was the topic of contentment and money that we combined it with our Giving Sunday. But before we get on to that, which is in point two, I want us just to dig a little bit deeper into the question, do we believe this? Do you and I believe that if we have got Jesus, we lack nothing? We've got everything we need. In the world, I'm going to suggest that there are three types of people in general. Go with me on this. There are people out there in the world convinced that if they only love and pursue earthly things hard enough, whatever it is, their career, relationships, whatever it is, if they push into those things hard enough, they will eventually provide the contentment, the satisfaction, the security that they crave. If only they can make it in their career, if only they can find the right partner, if only they can create the perfect family situation, if only they can get that house, if only they can build that reputation, then at last everything will be okay. But tragically, we know, certainly from reading the Bible, some of us from experience, that is just a mirage. You know, a mirage when it looks like there's water ahead, but it's just a trick of the light. It's not really true. Of course it's a mirage. We were made for God. And these created things cannot produce the soul satisfaction. They cannot produce the contentment and the peace that we crave. They're just not made for it. They will not deliver. And all around us, there are people who finally get to the top of that hill that they're climbing, And the honest ones, at least, report that the view is not what they were promised. You can think of multiple examples. I was thinking of Russell Brand, who famously was asked by Paxman, what happens when fame arrives? And Russell Brand said, well, it's as if you'd acquired a pair of shoes that you'd long craved, and then you realize the shoes are too tight. Walking around in these things isn't the same as I thought it would be. And there's lots of other examples of that kind of realization. So the first type of people, I'm suggesting there are three. The first type is the people who think that satisfaction is just over the brow of the hill. If only I can just push a bit further, I'll get there. But then the second ones are those who have discovered the mirage. Perhaps they at some stage went hard after the dream and they were let down. And they're wise to it now. They're not going to give their heart to another dream. They're going to make sure that this time they're not going to get hurt. But actually, that does something to a human being. There's a terrible cost to deciding not to give our hearts to anything. It provides a kind of deadening, a cynicism in our characters. C.S. Lewis put it like this: love anything and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping your heart intact, you must give it to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, your heart will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. And that image is there to show the second option, a kind of dried up, cynical heart. So there's options one and two. But then the third approach, that there's good news, the wonderful discovery of the Christian. The Christian is the one who has discovered that Jesus is the thirst quencher. He's the real deal. He is the pearl of great price. He's the one who can satisfy, the bread of life. And from the moment a person discovers this, they are never the same again. But of course, and this will be our experience, the old approaches one and two, die hard, even after we discover Christ. And actually, all of us have the temptation, perhaps not to abandon Christ and abandon living water altogether, but at least we think, oh, perhaps we should try and cover our bases. And this passage confronts us with this question of whether we really believe that if we've got Jesus, we've got everything we need. Or actually, having discovered Jesus, are we effectively living like everyone around us, still trekking up every other hill, looking for the same muddy water? I've put in the coffee questions at the bottom of your sheets, in the bottom corner. If someone watched our lives for a week, what would they conclude we pursued to provide satisfaction and security? And I'd love us to think through honestly what the ways perhaps we show we don't really believe this teaching, that Jesus is all we need. Perhaps if we're honest, we live like what we need is Jesus and you can fill in the gap, what we think we really need with Jesus to provide satisfaction. Before we go on, and we will get to point two very shortly, I just want to provide a little health warning, spiritual health warning, which is connected with the verses that we've been looking at. Some of us will have experienced there is a form of teaching around today which is very popular, but is actually a counterfeit. And I just want us to flag it up so that we sniff that it's wrong. And strangely, this verse here, verse 13, is one of the go-to verses for this movement, and it's a verse they love to quote. You can see it there. I can do all things, verse 13, through him who strengthens me. It's a very famous verse. And I'm going to quote now from this guy. He's the pastor of one of the largest evangelical churches in the US, a pastor called Joel Osteen. And this is his daily devotion on this verse, so you can get a flavor of the kind of teaching that is around. So he says this: most people tend to magnify their limitations, but Scripture makes it plain. All things are possible to those who believe. That's right. It is possible to see your dreams fulfilled. It is possible to embrace your destiny. You may not have a plan, but all you have to know is that if God said you can do all things, you can. Now, just from reading this verse in its context as we did today, I hope we can see that I can do all things in verse 13 is not saying anything like what this guy is saying it means. This guy, I mean, for one thing, the guy who's writing it, Paul, is writing from prison. He's not a guy who's achieved every dream of his and everything's going swimmingly. The verse is not the blank check stating that God must cooperate with whatever ambitions or dreams I happen to hold. Now, in the context, we've seen already that this verse means I can keep going contentedly. I can do all things. I can keep rejoicing in Christ in whatever hardships I might be confronted with. And I want us to see that there is a world of difference between this text as it really means and the true teaching of Philippians and this alternative movement that goes on in a lot of churches. One type of teaching reinforces in us whatever worldly ambitions we happen to have and says, carry on with them. And it tells us that Jesus is brilliant. Jesus is brilliant because he is the great genie. He is the one who can come into your life and help you get what you want. And he's a brilliant person to have around because he always submits to us and he always follows my agenda for my life. So come to Jesus. Whereas I hope we can see the Bible's message is almost the opposite. It tells us that Jesus is not the great genie. He is the great treasure. And that if we discover his glory, his preciousness, and that we can gladly trust him, we can submit to him and his agenda for our lives, whatever the cost, we can live a completely different way. Even when our dreams are shattered in front of us, we can keep going and keep rejoicing. That was Paul's experience, and it's so far from the other teaching. Now, hopefully, most of us can smell, you know, if I gave you that section, the daily devotion, you probably would read it and think, oh yeah, that's not quite right. But I want to suggest that, even though it's obvious when it comes from the televangelist with the private jet, and we can smell it, you know, from 50 paces, I think that we are prone to fall into this teaching in much more subtle ways. That's what I'm going to suggest. So we do fall for this Jesus is my genie, and he exists for my agenda in some ways. And I guess we show this sometimes in the way that we pray. And subtly, if you analyze the things we pray for, do our prayers look like this? Jesus, here is what I want to do. Please fit in with my plans. But I think we show this kind of Jesus is my genie approach, especially, I think, when hard times come. You may have had this people say to you, you know, I don't know if I can trust God anymore. I've prayed about this and he just didn't come through for me. I don't know, you know, if God's really for me. And of course, when we react like that, we show that my agenda was always the non-negotiable. And Jesus, if he was in my life at all, he was just the convenient genie to help me get what I want. And we need to watch out for that kind of thinking. And it can be very subtle. Jesus is our treasure, the one we submit to. He's not our genie, the one who submits to us. Now, that was our spiritual health warning. We're going to head next into our next point. So we've seen that the first point, we're to learn the secret of contentment. If we've got Jesus, we've got everything. And then in the second half of the passage, we see that investing in the work of the gospel is how we show that we've grasped this. And I'm going to explain that in these coming verses. Actually, to show you this point from the second half of the passage, we're going to have to follow in quite detail Paul's argument. So you're going to have to concentrate hard and keep with me. Verse 10, Paul begins, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. So Paul's saying, yeah, I've received the financial support that you sent me in prison via Epaphroditus. He brought it to my prison cell. And I want you to know that after a bit of a gap in your support, I'm really happy. I'm chuffed about your gift. And we're discovering here in chapter 4 at the end of the letter that this letter to the Philippians is basically a thank you letter. But as we're going to see, it is a thank you letter with a difference. And the big point of this section is that Paul is delighted in their gift, but not for the reason that we might expect. Now, when people go to serious trouble in helping you out, and actually Epaphroditus, we discovered in chapter 2, he nearly died in bringing Paul this gift. The polite thing, if that happens, is to underline what a lifesaver that help really was and how that gift has made all the difference to us. But listen to what Paul actually says, verse 11. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. It actually sounds slightly rude in the context, doesn't it? He's gone to all this trouble, and Paul says, actually, I didn't really need your gift in the end. Of course, you know, it was a nice thing to do, but frankly, I would have been fine without it. And we're thinking, what's he doing? And Paul wants to say, look, my rejoicing here, and I am rejoicing in your gift. It was a great thing, and it's given me great joy. But I'm rejoicing in your gift. It's not because of me. It's not because of the difference your gift made in my situation. I'm rejoicing in your gift for a completely different reason. My rejoicing in your gift is completely because what it communicates about you and about your gospel understanding. Do you see the difference? Let me pick up from verse 17. Not that I seek the gift. So Paul's not rattling the tin here, you know, like the charity letters do. Thank you for your gift. And then they outline how a further gift might also be useful. Now, he doesn't do that. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. Verse 18, I have received full payment and more. I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. So Paul is excited about their gift because, and this is point two, this is the big point, investing in the work of the gospel is how we show we've grasped the preciousness of Jesus. That if we've got Jesus, we've got everything. And Paul is so excited about their gift because it shows they've got it. They understand it. And he knows they understand it because their generosity shows it. And specifically, Paul wants them to look on their giving as not mainly being about helping out a mate or meeting a particular need, although of course it is those things. He wants them to see their giving mainly as an opportunity to respond to God in worship. He wants them to see their giving mainly as an expression of how we feel about God and all that he's done for us. Look again at verse 17. The gifts you sent are a fragrant offering, a sacrifice, acceptable and pleasing to God. Paul is saying, look, when you went through your finances and your budget and when you worked out what you could give and you made that transfer, the Lord saw it and he breathed it in. And in his nostrils, it smelt good. And he loved that smell. It was a fragrant aroma and it brought him great pleasure. It brought the living God pleasure when you did that. Isn't that remarkable? There's a U2 lyric where Bono, he's laying into a TV evangelist in the song. And there's a bit where he says, stealing money from the sick and the old. And Bono says then, the God I believe in ain't short of cash, mister. I'm just looking away if there's even a sparkle of recognition. Perhaps it's a generational thing. It's a great song and it's great theology. The God I believe in ain't short of cash. God never needs our money. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He's never short. And yet, despite that fact, God loves it when his children discover how precious Jesus is, the pearl of great price. And he loves it when we then express our discovery in living lives of worship. And when we get our wallets out and give fragrant offerings towards the work of the gospel so that others can enjoy and discover this same thing. So God doesn't need our money, but he loves it. He loves it when we show generosity. And Paul wants us to see our giving in this category of worship. He wants us to see it as an expression that we have grasped the preciousness of Jesus and the gospel. And secondly and finally, on your sheets there, Paul also wants to see our giving not just as worship, but also as an investment. Pick up again verse 19. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. So this same God who is never short of cash is therefore never outgiven. God is actually very competitive when it comes to generosity. He never lets his children outdo him on the generosity front. He always finds a way, you know, when he receives something, to send some kind of blessing back behind our backs into our pockets. He will never be a human being's debtor, ultimately. And he promises in verse 19 that he will supply every need of those who give as we invest in his purposes. It's similar teaching we're going to look at actually in the Sermon on the Mount this term in our Bible studies. It's a famous verse in Matthew 6. Seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, and all these other things, in the context of food and clothing, will be given you as well. And we're promised there and in numerous places that God always rewards generosity. Proverbs 11, 25. Be generous and you will be prosperous. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6. Whoever sows generously will also reap generously. And in what way does that reward come? Well, actually, yes, it is true that there will be a financial component to that. Although, did you notice here in verse 19 that the promise is for our needs rather than our wants? But yes, it will include provision for what we need. But rather than setting up a slot machine get-rich-quick scheme for Christians, when God wants to reward us and bless us, ordinarily he makes sure that most of the rewards come in other currencies. I guess stuff like spiritual fruitfulness or peace or joy or contentment. But he always makes sure it gets back to us in some way. And these rewards are real and they always accompany our generosity. Now it's very interesting to me, and I've noticed this before and been puzzling about it in the chapter, that given that this is a thank you letter, Paul has received this wonderful gift and now he's writing a letter, there is no mention of thanks to the Philippians in the whole letter. Now, I've had a look. This isn't a blanket rule. It's not that Paul never thanks individuals. In Romans 16:4, he does directly thank two individuals, Priscilla and Aquila. So giving thanks to people is obviously a good thing. But it's interesting that Paul doesn't thank the Philippians here. And that's because I think he wants them to think about their giving, not principally, as I say, as a way of relieving a particular need. He doesn't want them to think of their gift in terms of Paul and that relationship. Now Paul's got his gift, the job's done, you've done your giving. Now, he wants them to think about their giving in a different way. He wants them to think about it in terms of investing in a partnership. That's actually the language used there in verse 15. No church entered into partnership with me. This is a favorite word of Paul's. It's a commercial word, as it is in our day in English. Partnership is the thing that two investors might do together. You know, imagine James and John, they want to invest together in a fishing boat, in a business. They invest in a partnership. And in that partnership, James, one of the partners, says, look, the oars to the boat are broken. John, you need to send over 2 shekels straight away or our profits are going to plunge. And John is not thinking in that kind of scenario, oh, what can I find it in my heart to give? When now I've heard this sob story about the oars. What should I give? He's just thinking, of course, yeah, I'll send it over straight away. We're partners. This is what I do. The money's on its way. And the reason Christian giving is to be understood in terms of investment and in terms of partnership is because Christians never lose out, ultimately, when they give. It's just a way of investing. It's a way of seeing the return in a different way. And this actually puts a completely different complexion on how we approach this topic of giving. It puts a different complexion as well on sacrifices we might make in giving. So let me bring you back to the fishing boat analogy. Perhaps James, you know, he's got various things he could be putting his money into, and he's wondering about getting a new, faster donkey. That was really top of the list, whatever it is. But then he's decided, actually, although I want that, I'm going to put that donkey dream on hold just for a couple of years, and instead I'm going to put more money into the fishing boat thing. In fact, I'm going to buy a second fishing boat. It's going to mean tightening my belt for actually 3 or 4 years to get the second boat. But I can see why that's a sensible decision in the scheme of things. It's a good investment overall. And it's the same sort of thought process when Christians decide to invest in the work of the gospel. For someone who wants to see a return in their lives, it is a natural, it is an obvious thing that we want to start investing towards that. If we want to reap generously, then naturally we'll want to sow generously. Of course we will. And I think one of the tests that we are starting to discover and understand this concept, that Christian giving is about investment, is how would we respond if we discovered that someone in the church who is very well off was not giving as much as we are? How would, actually, that is a total hypothetical because the treasurer is all completely confidential. No one in the leadership knows what is given. But imagine you could know and you knew that fact. How would we feel if we learnt that? Would we inwardly resent the fact that we're the ones carrying the load and those guys are just freewheelers? Or would we feel about them as we might towards a farmer who has barely sown any seed this year? If you heard about a farmer who hadn't bothered sowing much, what would you think? You'd think, oh, that's really concerning. That's quite an upsetting thing. It'll be so sad, won't it, when that person misses out when harvest time comes and they'll miss out on the blessing that could be theirs. That's the approach of the person who's understood this concept. It is a privilege to invest. And we'll want to think of ways we might creatively do it, like in that fishing business, in order to see that investment come back. You see, so much fundraising in our culture, and there is a lot of fundraising goes on. People give to all kinds of things. But invariably, it appeals to pride or self-righteousness. Give to our fund and you will be the one who fixes this problem. Or give to our fund and you will be a virtuous person. That's the kind of subtext of it. Christian giving is so different in its motivation. Christian giving flows firstly out of gratitude. It flows firstly out of worship to God. The Philippians are called not to see their giving firstly in terms of Paul, but in terms of how God smells it and he loves it. It's a fragrant offering. So see it firstly in terms of a response, an overflow to what we have received from God. And then secondly here, Christian giving is always fueled by trust in God and in the fact that God will always keep his promises to bless his children. And that's why when Paul sees Christian giving, what does he do in verse 10? He rejoices. He sees it in someone else and he thinks, this is wonderful. It's a beautiful thing that you Philippians are doing. It shows that you have understood what the gospel is all about. You've understood the preciousness, the uniqueness, the loveliness, the glory of Jesus. And therefore, what you've done will bring God great glory in verse 20. So as we close, we thought at the beginning, didn't we, about this secret, the secret we all want, the secret of contentment. And gloriously, it's an open secret. We can know it. If we've got Jesus, we have everything worth having. And the more we grasp this, the more we get the wonderful preciousness of Jesus and the gospel, the more we will then be released to respond in worship in all kinds of ways, but not least today, including responding financially. And all the time knowing that whatever we contribute, we can never outgive our generous Father. Whatever generosity we show, God will always find a way to sneak blessing back into our pockets. What a God we worship. I'm going to leave a moment for reflection. You might want to look over the verses again or look again at those coffee questions. And then in a moment, Andrew's going to lead us in prayer.